All right, well, it's good to be with you again tonight and to be finishing up our series through 1 and 2 Samuel. It's been a long September, October, November, December, January, February, March, April, 8 months, and we've covered quite a bit of substance, something like 55 total chapters have been covered in these different 8 months, and I appreciate many of y'all's willingness and faithfulness to come week after week and to work through these two books, which is really one big book together, and to see what God would have for us. And one of the problems people have with Old Testament is that they see that they feel like it's not for them, that it's hard to understand and it's ancient. And one of my goals in this series has been to really make things personal and make us understand that yes, the Old Testament, though it does take some work and it is mildly difficult, it does have fruit for us even today. And even as we conclude tonight, I pray that same feeling we're all able to leave with, and we can go to other books of the Old Testament and really see, one, how they point forward to Jesus and they point forward to the gospel that comes, but also they are applicable, and the truths that are there, we can apply different things to our lives. It's not as cut and dry as some psalms and some of the letters that Paul writes. It does take more work, but as many of us know, the best things in life take work. And sometimes the best things that we can do and the best things we'll ever learn are things that we have to work hard for. And so I appreciate it. And as we conclude tonight, I want to really focus on just the gospel. And one, it comes quite clear in this passage. And two, because recently there's been kind of a push for believers to really, and they call it preaching the gospel to yourself every day. This began with Jerry Bridges and his book, The Disciplines of Grace. And he talks about how every single day believers need to be reminding themselves of the truth of the gospel in their lives. The truth that our sins have been washed, that we've been redeemed, that we stand justified before God, that we should crucify ourselves every day and live for Him. The thought process is, many times in churches and as believers, we give the gospel to non-believers over and over and over. And many times we almost feel like and teach that the gospel isn't for believers, it's just for non-believers. But what this kind of really new push has been about is that the gospel is beneficial not just for unbelievers to become Christians, but for believers to be reminded of where they are and where they've come from and how we should be living our lives in light of the truth therein. And so we're going to look at chapter 24 of 2 Samuel, and I think we're going to see quite clearly the gospel and all of its beauty played out here for us in the conclusion of this book. So 2 Samuel chapter 24, and we're going to read the whole thing and then and look and see what it says for us. It says, verse 1, "The Lord's anger burned against Israel again, and He stirred up David against them to say, 'Go, count the people of Israel and Judah.' So the king said to Joab, the commander of his army, 'Go through all the tribes of Israel from Dan to Beersheba and register the troops so I can know their number.' Joab replied to the king, 'May the Lord your God multiply the troops 100 times more than they are while my lord the king looks on. But why does my lord the king want to do this?' Other translations say, 'Why do you delight in this?' Yet the king's order prevailed over Joab and the commanders of the army. So Joab and the commanders of the army left the king's presence to register the troops of Israel. They crossed the Jordan and camped in Aroer, south of the town in the middle of the valley, and then proceeded toward Gad and Jazer. They went to Gilead and to the land of the Hittites and continued on to Danjan and around to Sidon. They went to the fortress of Tyre and all the cities of the Hivites and Canaanites, and afterward they went to the Negev of Judah and Beersheba. And they had gone through the whole land. They returned to Jerusalem at the end of 9 months and 20 days. Joab gave the king the total of the registration of the troops. There were 800,000 fighting men from Israel and 500,000 men from Judah. David's conscience troubled him after he had taken a census of the troops. He said to the Lord, I've sinned greatly in what I've done. Now, Lord, because I've been very foolish, please take away your servant's guilt. Verse 11. When David got up in the morning, a revelation from the Lord had come to the prophet Gad, David's seer. Go and say to David, this is what the Lord says. I'm offering you three choices. Choose one of them, and I will do it to you. So Gad went to David, told him the choices, and asked him, do you want 3 years of famine to come on your land, to flee from your foes 3 months while they pursue you, or to have a plague in your land 3 days? Now think it over and decide what answer I should take back to the one who sent me. David answered Gad, I have great anxiety. Please, let us fall into the Lord's hands, because his mercies are great, but don't let me fall into human hands. So the Lord sent a plague on Israel from that morning until the appointed time, and from Dan to Beersheba, 70,000 men died. Then the angel extended his hand toward Jerusalem to destroy it, but the Lord relented concerning the destruction and said to the angel who was drawing the people, enough, withdraw your hand now. The angel of the Lord was then at the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite. When David saw the angel striking the people, he said to the Lord, look, I am the one who sinned. I am the one who has done wrong. But these sheep, what have they done? Please, let your hand be against me and my father's family. So Gad came to David that day and said to him, go up, set up an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite. David went up in obedience to Gad's command, just as the Lord had commanded. Araunah looked down and saw the king and his servants coming toward him. So he went out and bowed to the king with his face to the ground. Araunah said, why has my lord the king come to his servant? David replied, to buy the threshing floor from you in order to build an altar to the Lord, so the plague on the people may be halted. Araunah said to David, my lord the king may take whatever he wants and offer it. Here are the oxen for a burnt offering and the threshing sledges and ox yokes for the wood. My king, Araunah, gives everything here to the king. Then he said to the king, may the Lord your God accept you. The king answered Araunah, no, I insist on buying it from you for a price. For I will not offer to the Lord my God burnt offerings that cost me nothing. David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 20 ounces of silver. He built an altar to the Lord there and offered burnt offerings and fellowship offerings. Then the Lord answered prayer on behalf of the land, and the plague on Israel ended. Let's pray. God, we thank you and praise you that you are God. And you are holy and righteous and just and merciful and gracious and loving and forgiving. And God, we come to this place, many of us, because you've forgiven us. Because we've experienced your love for us. And God, as we look at your word tonight and see the gospel here at the conclusion of 2 Samuel, God, I pray that you would remind us of the truths, the beautiful truth that we were in sin. And our sin has a penalty. And you bore the weight of our sin. You bore the penalty for us in order to forgive us and to cleanse us of all sin and all unrighteousness. And that because of that, because of receiving that forgiveness, that we should die to ourselves. So God, I pray that your word would be on display tonight and your glory would be on display tonight, and that we would live today and every day to honor you because of what you've done for us. It's your name we pray. Amen. We're going to look at three things here. First, I want us to observe our sinful delights. We see in the beginning of chapter 24 that David calls for a census. And we don't necessarily know why this was wrong. David seemed to understand it was wrong after the fact. Joab clearly understand that what David's doing is wrong. But nowhere else in Scripture does it explicitly say that a king is not to have a census. We can't find necessarily other places that it's strictly forbidden for him to do this. Outside of the fact that it seems to be prideful on David's part, that his goal is to number his troops for future battles, and that he was resting his hopes and the hopes of the nation of Israel on the military strength of the people as opposed to the strength of God. And so as David numbers them, the sin that's going on isn't just the census, but it's David's pride and David's desire for the strength of Israel to be in its people and not in its God. And so Joab sees this, and what Joab says to David is so insightful for us. He says to him, "Why does my lord the king delight in this thing?" I read that and I think of our lives. The problem for us is sin. But it's not just the sin, it's that we delight in sin. That sin is pleasurable to us. It's the sin that causes the separation, but it's that delight in sin that makes it so hard to break those sinful tendencies. It makes it so hard to remove ourselves from those temptations and those lusts and those sinful desires. Material possessions, they're pleasurable. I mean, huge flat screen TVs with 1080p and all the bells and whistles, that's pleasure. That's not, I would like to sit down in my house in a nice, comfy leather Lazy Boy recliner to have all those comforts. That sounds really good right now. I'm a little tired. Sunday night. Sundays are long days, and to be able to kick my feet up, watch a huge screen, some surround sound would be nice. Turn a movie on or a basketball game or something. And so we don't just sin. We take delight in it. The gospel calls us to abhor what is evil and to delight and do good. But for many of us, we abhor what is good and we delight in what is evil. The lust of the eyes, the reason that is so temptation is God has created sexual pleasure to feel good and to be appealing. And it's such a temptation because it is pleasurable. Look what Hebrews chapter 11, verse 25 says about sin. That he chose rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to what? To enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. The Bible never holds back to say that sin isn't pleasurable, say that sin doesn't bring delight, doesn't bring good feelings, good emotions, good sensations. The Bible just says over and over and over, don't trust your feelings. Don't trust what feels good. But contemporary culture has told us that you should do what you like, that whatever makes you happy, you should do. As I was looking and kind of researching this topic, I came across a poster that says this. It's one of those college posters you put up in your dorm room. It says two things. Number one, if it makes you happy, do it. Number two, if it doesn't, don't. And that was the wisdom of the day for these people. And the wisdom of our day is, if it makes you happy, it can't be that bad. Just if it makes you happy, if it feels good, do it. Why can it be wrong if it feels good? And David's in this place. He's delighting in what's going on. And we think this concept is really modern. Some older generation will look at this generation, wonder, you know, where have they gone so wrong? But I want to read you some lyrics to a song. And then I'll tell you when it was written. It says, "You run to meet me, and I reach out my arms. When I hold you close, it makes me feel so warm. And we'll slip away and be together tonight. How can this be wrong when it feels so right? Even though I love you, I can't call you mine. So we'll love each other a little at a time. So kiss me once more, then I'll say goodnight. How can this be wrong when it feels so right? We'll both go home to another tonight. And we'll hide our feelings and hold each other tight. How can this be wrong when it feels so right?" This was a song written in 1972 by David Houston and Barbara Mandrell. 1972. So this concept of if it feels good, do it. If it it makes you happy, then that can't be wrong for you to do. It's part of who you are, and whatever you're feeling is right. It isn't new. It isn't modern. It has been with us as human beings from the inception of creation. Look at the fall. The fruit looked pleasing to the eye. They knew it was wrong, but it was pleasurable. They took delight in it. It's not tempting if it doesn't feel good. It's not tempting if it wasn't something worth being tempted for. Here's the point that I want us to get to with this. We can't trust our feelings. We can't trust the things that we delight in. Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? And so we tell people all the time going into relationships, just trust your heart. Trust your heart. Your heart's not going to lead you astray. Yes. Yes, your heart is going to lead you astray. Don't trust your heart. Trust what's written in this book. Trust the Word of God. And if it doesn't feel right, still do the right thing and pray that your feelings and emotions will change. The prayer, "Don't lead me into temptation," is saying, "God, I'm going to be tempted. There's things out there that look pleasing to me. Help me to fight those things off. Don't put me in situations where I have the opportunity and the desire at the same time. Help me to fight off my feelings. Help me to know what's right and to do what's right, and not just to do what feels right at the moment." If you tell a teenage or 20-something couple who's dating to do what feels right or to trust your heart, goodness knows where things are going to end up. Our hearts are deceitfully wicked above all things. And yes, God has, as believers, He has changed our hearts, but those sinful temptations and those sinful desires are still there. Paul says this plainly in Romans. He says, "I do the things that I don't want to do. I know the things that I'm doing are wrong, but I keep doing the things that I don't want to do. I keep struggling with these sinful desires and temptations." And we don't know necessarily if Paul's talking about sin there, but just things that he doesn't want to do. And isn't that the story of your life? It's the story of mine, because I know in my head and really in my heart that has been redeemed and sanctified and purified, that with some of my actions and desires and things I long for are just wrong and sinful. And when I respond to my wife sometimes, I wonder what is in me that still is so prideful and so arrogant and would respond in such a way. There is in us these sinful temptations, and we can't just trust our desires and trust what feels right. We can't trust our feelings. Unfortunately for David, he didn't crucify his desires. He didn't crucify his delights. He didn't die to his feelings and just do what he knew was right. He followed through on his sin. But at the end, as soon as it was over, and this is the case for so many of us, as soon as it's over, we just feel this weight of conviction. During the process, yeah, but as soon as it's over, it's this huge weight of guilt and wondering, why did I do this? And the immediate reaction to do exactly what David does here. David's conscience troubles him after he had taken the census. He says to the Lord, verse 10, "I have sinned greatly in what I've done. Now, Lord, because I've been very foolish, please take away your servant's guilt." So first, we saw his sinful desire, but now look at the penalty for sin. Yes, he's guilty. Yes, he seeks forgiveness, but the act has been committed. And when the act is committed, there's penalty to be brought. There is a wage for sin. There's a penalty for wrongdoings, and God is just. And so just because David seeks forgiveness, this is pre-cross, pre-gospel, pre-Jesus, bearing the weight of all of our sins. And so God is just, and he must judge those things. And the disturbing thing for us, I believe, isn't that we see that there's a penalty for sin, especially in this story. But as we read this story, I think the disturbing thing, if you pay attention to it, is that David isn't the one who suffers because of his sin. The disturbing thing here is that it's not David who's afflicted with boils, or David who has to lose a limb, or David who's loses his kingship. I think we'd all understand that. We'd read that and be like, all right, well, it's a just penalty. He sinned, did something wrong, prideful, arrogant. God removed him from the throne. But instead of his sin just causing him to suffer, 70,000 men are dead. Not directly because of their sin, but because of David's. Not directly because of anything that they've done, but because their king did something foolish and sinful. I think that's disturbing to many of us. As I read it, I wonder why would God do that? Why would God judge these people and kill them because of the sins of the king, the sins of the leader? This is another instance where we have to crucify our emotions. We have to crucify our feelings and think through, just because it doesn't feel right to us, it doesn't sound right to us, doesn't sound just, we need to understand that Scripture is true, whether or not it feels right to us or not. And so, if God chose in His sovereignty and justice and righteousness to judge David's sin by judging the people underneath His command, then we just have to sit back and say, God, I don't understand why you did it. I don't understand exactly how this all works together, but I trust that you are loving and you're just and you're righteous and merciful. And while I can't understand it, we do see throughout Scripture that when leaders sin, those who are following them suffer because of it. When those who are in positions of authority sin, the nation is held accountable in many instances throughout Scripture. That the sinfulness of the leader causes God to judge the people under their command. And the second point we have to remember when we read things like this is, if we have a problem with people facing the penalty for another person's sin, we're going to have a problem with the cross. If we read chapter 24... and say, that's not fair. How could God do that? We also have to read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John and say, that's not fair. How could God do that? I have an issue with that. I can't believe that's not loving, that's not kind, that's not just, that's not what a loving, kind God would do. And so we can't read verse 20, chapter 24 and see God punishing other people because of the sins of one person, and then go to the cross and say, thank you for punishing someone who was sinless. Thank you for punishing and putting the weight of other people's sin on him. Because the truth of Scripture is that there is a penalty for our sin, your sin and my sin. And someone, somewhere, is going to bear the weight of that penalty. Whether you at some point or Jesus on the cross, that penalty is going to have to get paid. Romans chapter 6, verse 23. It is the verse we all memorize, and I make all the teenagers memorize and familiarize themselves with when we talk about evangelism. The wages of sin is death. The just penalty for sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. Our sins have consequences, and they have consequences for ourselves, and for those in authority and those in leadership. It has consequences for those that follow us as well. But the biggest consequence is death, this separation from God. And as believers, we need to remember that penalty has been paid, which brings us to the last point. We need to observe the cost of forgiveness. Verses 18 through 25, David goes to offer a sacrifice. And his sacrifice has two points to it. First, to appease the wrath of God. The wrath was stayed. It was supposed to be 3 days of judgment, 3 days of men dying because of David's death, 3 days of this judgment coming upon the nation of Israel. And God stays his wrath after 1 day. His mercy does not give the people what they justly deserved in his eyes. But the weight is still there. there still has to be a penalty for those sins. Something must die. There must be bloodshed. Without bloodshed, there is no remission, forgiveness of sin. And so David offers a sacrifice to appease the wrath of God and to receive that forgiveness and to have that final forgiveness of God. And so in verse 24, we have the king. And Arana had been nice and say, I'll just give you the sacrifice for free. I will give that over to you. You can have it, no strings attached. And David says, I will not offer to the Lord my God burnt offerings that cost me nothing. Receiving forgiveness costs David. Forgiveness has a cost associated with it. When we receive forgiveness, it does cost us something. Repentance requires turning from one thing to something else. It's costing us whatever we were clinging to over here. It costs us that. We receive God's forgiveness. We repent. We turn away. This is no longer to be in our lives. No longer the thing that we live for. We're turning to God. Crucifying ourselves. God, if you're going to follow Him, Jesus says, you must take up your cross daily to follow Him. You must die to your own wants and desires and selfishness. It costs us something to receive that forgiveness. The receiving of it is free, but the result of that forgiveness means we do things differently. But not only is there a cost to us, there's a cost to God. If God is going to forgive, it has to cost something. We understand that in the business world and in our own finances. If someone owes me $10 and I say, you're forgiven of that $10 debt, I have to eat that. It's going to cost me at least $10 to forgive that. A business, you're running a business and someone owes you thousands of dollars. If they're going to forgive that debt, it's going to cost them somewhere. Somewhere they're going to have to make that up, probably by charging all the rest of us who do pay our bills a little bit extra. But it's going to cost something to forgive. And so for God, if He is going to forgive the sins of mankind, there's a weight there. And there's a cost that God in Himself has to take on. And He takes that cost on with His Son. God had to bear the penalty in Himself by sending His Son. And Jesus bears the weight, the cost of our sin. Sin has a penalty, and that penalty has a cost. And to be forgiven that penalty, it costs something. It costs God and His Son and the suffering and the sacrifice that He made for us so that we don't have to bear that weight anymore. But in receiving that forgiveness, it costs us some things as well. Here's the point. Forgiveness both is and isn't free. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. So it is free in the sense that I can't pay for it. I can't earn it. I can't do anything, give anything to anyone in order to receive it. It is a free gift that is being offered to me. But it is not free in the sense that it didn't cost anyone anything. There's no free things in life. And that's a mantra that most people have. There's nothing free in life. And so we have this idea that we can't do anything and we can't receive anything. There's no free things for us. We can't pay for it. But we also must understand that it's going to cost us who we are. Cost us the things that we hold most dear many times. It's going to cost us something. So here's the things that we want to remind ourselves. If we're going to preach the gospel to ourselves every day, if we're going to remind ourselves of the truth of the gospel so we can live in light of that, we have to remind ourselves these four things. One, we need to understand that we have sinful delights, that we have problems in our lives, and we have sins that we hold dear and cling to many times. We need to remember that these sins have consequences. The sins that I've committed, there is a consequence to those things. But Jesus bore the weight of my sin and your sin. And because of that, because I've received that forgiveness, I've got to die to my sin. And we have to die to our sins. Let's pray. God, we thank you for the truths of the gospel. That while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That there was a price to be paid. And Jesus paid that price for us. He bore the wrath of God. He bore the weight of our sin. And because of his offering of himself, we no longer have to face that penalty. But because of that, we should live different and our lives should be different. It does cost us something. We're dying to self, crucifying who we are. So God, I pray that everyone here, all the believers here, would remind ourselves daily of the truths of Scripture. And God, we do pray for this little one who is sick. God, I pray that you would give comfort to the family as they're caring for her and looking after her. God, we trust that you know all things and you're in control. God, I pray that even in this room tonight that you would still speak to us in light of some distractions and things going on, that we know you're speaking. So God, as we sing to you, to the one who bore the weight of our sin, may we remember every single day of our lives the beauty of what you've done for us. It's your name we pray.